Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I have to take a breath and drink some water after all that joyful singing. It is a blessing to sing God's praise. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 5 through 11. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, these words in themselves are a blessing to our soul, and we pray that as we consider them, think about them, seek to apply them to our lives, that you would teach us further their meaning and their blessedness, and that the Lord Jesus would receive glory from this time we spend in your word together. We ask in his name. Amen. We've just finished a season where we sing some of the most beautiful songs of all the year. And in fact, many of these songs ought to be sung all throughout the year and not just during this season. But as we sing those songs about the incarnation, about Jesus coming in the flesh, it stirs our heart to consider the greatness of his love and how awesome a thing it is that God became man. And all different ways of what that means are expressed in the various songs. Here's a sampling of some of the statements of astonishment by the hymn writers. All praise to you, eternal Lord, clothed in the garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for your throne, while worlds on worlds are yours alone. Again, one says, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Marvel now, another says, O heaven and earth, that the Lord should choose such a birth. And then one that we sing often at the end of our hymnal, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself because of love, and bled for all his chosen race. All of these are speaking of the wonder of the incarnation. And obviously from these things we see that one of the immediate responses to the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that we ought to say, praise God. We ought to sing the praise of God. And for 3,000 years, the people of God have been singing about the greatness of the incarnation of Jesus and of his works. Now, I didn't make a mistake just now, because back in the Psalms, in the days of David, there are praises already for the Messiah yet to be. And God's people have been singing about the wonder that God would become man, that he would come to redeem his people for years and years. And even this selection of songs is from 300 and from about 1500 and 1800 A.D., different eras of the church. And there are contemporary songs with the same message of the greatness of the work of Jesus. Now, the gospel has many applications. And one of those we've just described, praise to God, honor and glory to him. When we consider the nature of the gospel and the message of the gospel, that's one thing we do is we sing his praise. That's one thing, a response, a right response to it. But another response to the gospel is the imitation of the gospel, the direct application of the gospel to our personal walk with God, to our own holiness. And in this passage, the reason that the glory of Jesus in the incarnation and ultimately in his resurrection and exaltation is brought up is because Paul is wanting us to apply the gospel to how we treat each other. You see the context here in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." And this one-mindedness he expects to happen as a result of applying the truth of the gospel to the congregational life. You all work together, you labor together, so that God's kingdom can advance, because that is conduct that fits with the gospel that you believe, the message that you've embraced. And notice these words in verse 29 as he goes on. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." He's writing from prison as one suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he says, "You also have been granted the privilege." Isn't it interesting how he presents that? He says, "Now, I have to tell you bad news. You guys are actually going to have to go through difficulty." No, he says, "To you, it's been granted as a gift, as a blessing, the privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake." This is part of the greatness of Jesus, is that he is so magnified and glorious that to be able to experience some hardship in serving him, that is the highest privilege of life, that we can do something for Jesus that is costly, that hurts us, that brings a sense of sacrifice to us. That's as good as it can get, is to be in the service of Jesus. And so he says, "You guys not only got the blessing of being saved and believing in him, you get this extra blessing of suffering for his sake." And you remember that even in prison in Acts, the brethren, as they are there, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And this is why this is a letter of joy, because Paul has learned to look at life rightly. And from prison, he can say, there's great things that God has blessed me with, among them the fact that I can suffer. So then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, it's this series of commands about community life in the church that lead up to the statement that we just read about the person of Jesus. Many times you will hear pastors sort of simplistically, I include myself in this, simplistically speak about how the epistles spend generally the first half of the book or so talking about doctrinal realities and gospel truth, and then they move to application of that truth. Now, there is somewhat of a pattern of that in the Bible. You look at Ephesians chapter 1, all these glorious things, predestination, adoption, and so forth, followed by eventually in chapter 4, our unity and fellowship with one another, love for each other, serving and submitting to one another in our marriage, and all the rest, flowing out of, coming out of these gospel truths. Romans is the classic example of this, because that first 11 chapters or or so will deal with these gospel realities, followed by therefore. I plead with you by the mercies of God that you present yourself, your bodies as a living sacrifice unto Him. But here we have the exhortations first and then the great gospel example. Here we have the call to do this, to be this, to be this, and then the bringing in of let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it's that context that I want you to understand and grasp as we work through the passage that we've just read, 5 through 11, because this passage presents to us the big picture of our mission in the new year. And that's the subject of this message. That's the burden of this message, is that you see what your goal is for your life in 2009. What should have been your goal in 2008, whether it was or not, and what shall be your goal for every year thereafter that you live. This is not a detailed presentation on what kinds of resolutions you need to make in the new year. Probably, so, at least some of you, have already made certain resolutions and you've set certain goals. And my wife and I sat down the other day and said, well, what do you want to get done this year? What do you want to see in the life of each of the children and so forth? And we talked about that and we have different things on the list. And I was already overwhelmed on January 2nd. There's so much to try to do in 2009. Well, those particular goals have to be connected to this great goal or they're not going to matter. And you need to get rid of them if they hinder in any way this great goal that we're going to look at, this big picture. All of those little details and particular plans need to be made with these grand purposes in mind. And the grand purposes that we are presented in this passage are four. There are, first of all, to think like Jesus. Secondly, to serve like Jesus. Thirdly, to sacrifice like Jesus. And though this doesn't fit with the sounds of the rest of them, to exalt the name of Jesus. Those four things, to think like Him, to serve like Him, to sacrifice like Him, and to exalt His name. That's why we're here in this world, on this earth. And just as Jesus says about the various particular commandments of the Old Testament, that all of them hang on these two, to love God and love your neighbor, so we can say all of our goals and missions, all of our little plans and objectives must hang on these four realities, these four concepts, these four callings for the Christians. And really they all subsume into one great calling. We want to glorify God by being conformed to the image of Christ. That's where they all fit together, all those four individual things. But so the first is to think like Jesus. And as He has given these commandments to regard others better than yourself, to not be thinking about yourself all the time, to not be pursuing your own ambitions, He says, this is the way to get that done, is to change your mindset. And you must change your mindset so that you think like Jesus thought, so that you have His mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So, when He presents the mindset, the first thing is He reminds us of Jesus' inherent status. He was God. From the beginning, always has been God. That's where things started with the incarnation, with Jesus coming into the world. What was Jesus like forever and always before time began? He was God. He's the brightness of the glory of the Father, as Hebrews 1 talks about. He's fully God, totally God. You can't be partially God. You can't have some God. He was and is God. He says that's where things start. The status of Jesus, and he contrasts the status of Jesus with the actions and choices of Jesus. Being in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. That would be a much better translation. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The basic root of the word there is robbery in the sense of someone who grasps after something. Now, a robber grasps after something that's not his. Jesus did not regard that status of being equal with God as something to clench onto and hold onto in all of its implications. And here's what he's saying. He said Jesus had in his essence and his purpose, this standing, this position as a being. He was God. But he didn't regard his being God as something that he was going to hold on to and not allow anybody to contradict or not allow it to be. And ultimately, he will not allow that. But he didn't regard it as something he had to tightly grasp in that sense. But he poured it out. He emptied himself. Now, the wonderful thing about this passage is that it says he emptied himself by taking on. He didn't undo or release or put aside any of his divinity when he came among us. Jesus didn't become any less God when he became among us. But he came among us in such a way that his divinity was not seen by all. It was obscured in the manner in which he came. And that's what he didn't grasp after. Now, practical application of that, as he's speaking to Christians, is this. First of all, we don't have any kind of status but dead sinners by nature, right? We have guilty status, we have worm status, we have dust status. You can name all the lowly things, that's our status, all right? But in our minds, we inflate ourselves to a certain level. And we have this status, and then having gained that artificial status, the balloon having been blown up, though it's just hot air inside, we want to protect that. We want to keep that. We don't want anybody to deflate that. And so we don't want to be found doing things or acting in ways that other people would regard our status lower than it really is in our mind. And so we protect it. We hold on to it, and that keeps us from being able to be real servants, really concerned and caring about other people. We're always thinking about ourselves. We are too concerned about ourselves. We are selfish, self-focused, self-interested. And he says, look, Jesus is the only one who actually had status, who is also a man, now having become in the flesh. And he said he didn't regard his status as something that had to be dealt with appropriately by everyone around him. But he was willing to take the temporary criticism, insult, misunderstanding, and all the rest in order to accomplish a mission. And if you want to serve God, you have to get Jesus' mindset about your status and about how people think of you. And about yourself. You have to come to see that by nature, you're thinking about yourself 24/7. You're dreaming about yourself at night when you're asleep. You wake up and your first thoughts are about yourself. That's who you are by nature. But you've been saved and redeemed and you've been made a disciple of the one who did not regard himself and his status. And he didn't cling to that. But laid aside all that. Here he was daily, hourly, moment by moment being worshipped by angels and cherubim because he was worthy to have that all the time. That he laid aside. The fact that nobody could stand before him and question him and say, I don't think that's a good idea, Master, like Peter said. That he laid aside. He had the right not ever to be questioned. He laid it aside. He had the right not ever to be doubted. He laid it aside. To never be insulted and all the rest. He laid these things aside. His mindset was, I'm not going to grasp after the effects of my status. but I am going to give and pour out of myself. Samuel Rutherford talks about the battle with selfishness and says, "Oh, that I were free from that idol which they call myself, and that Christ were put in place of myself, and myself were a zero and a denied and renounced thing. But that proud thing, myself, will not play except it can ride side by side with Christ, or rather have the place before him. Oh, myself, another devil as evil as the prince of devils. If you could give Christ away and take your own room, which is to sit as low as nothing and corruption. If you could just get your status right and sit where you ought to be seated and recognize your place. Oh, but we have much need to be ransomed and redeemed by Christ from that master tyrant, that cruel and lawless Lord, our self. No, when I am seeking Christ and out of myself and self-denying, I still have one third of a squinting eye on that vain, vain thing, myself." Now, if we don't understand that problem, we're not going to be sanctified very far. We don't, our sin problem is right inside of us. That's where it's all coming from. That's where all your failures to do what you want to for God generate from: the self. The self-focus, the self-desire, the selfish ambition. And that's why Paul doesn't say, try to be a little less self-centered, but let all, nothing be done rather through selfish ambition. Let all of your selfish ambition be put away, because you will not be able to serve the Lord until that is dealt with. He gives help, however, to those who are helpless and recognize their need and say, "Lord Jesus, I need a transformed mind. Help me to think like you thought. You thought of others rather than yourself. You were in glory. You didn't need anything. You weren't lacking anything. And you purposed to give of yourself. Help me to think like that." That's the first thing. But then secondly, serve like Jesus. And this will result from the first. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, poured out all those privileges and rights that he could demand, laid them aside, and then taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. What did Jesus tell us about his mission in the world? We're talking about, what is our goal? What is our big picture for the new year? What are we supposed to be striving toward? He says, "The Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Everything about Jesus' life demonstrates that not even from an earthly perspective, he was laying aside rights, in a sense, privileges of a royal man. Where he was born, the home context in which he grew up, the shame and the misunderstanding of those around him who thought of him as an illegitimate child, the poverty that he grew up in as a carpenter's son, the life that he lived as an adult where he says, "I have nowhere to lay my head." All of this was taking the servant's place, not taking the place of prominence, but even beyond becoming man and being in the likeness of man, humbling himself even lower. And when Jesus tells us that he did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, he tells his disciples, "This is the pattern set for you." He says that after they were fighting about who gets to be greater and not have to serve. And so he says, "You're not going to be like the world's leaders. You're not going to be like business executives, like the Gentiles out there. They take their perks. They don't accept being put in a second class hotel. They don't accept riding in the back part of the plane where your knees are up against your chest. They have to be treated well." And these disciples were saying, "Look, Jesus says we're going to be the leaders of the kingdom here. The kingdom of God on earth. What kind of perks will that involve? It will involve following the man who had nowhere to lay his head. It will involve following the one who took the towel and the basin and washed the feet of his disciples at the point of his greatest need for emotional support and comfort and encouragement from others. He was serving and serving and thinking of others and pouring himself out for others at every point of his life. And this is the call that we have from him as those who follow him. It's great to talk about how wonderful it was that Jesus did that, but it's hard to imitate that. We talked a little bit this morning about the our trip over to Ukraine. We came back and we arrived with my wife's family at our home. And it was a time where we said, you know, we just want a break. We'd like to be served. You know, there's that selfish mentality. And we discussed and talked about we need to come and serve. We need to get off the plane serving for the next few days while everybody's here. We need to have our home, a home that is welcoming and encouraging and receptive. And these people are celebrating Christmas. They want to be joyful. We need to encourage that joyfulness and not make it just a cloudy, gloomy place. But that is difficult to do because it's in our nature to say, look at me, I'm hurting, I have a problem. Notice me, recognize my needs, recognize my requirements. But again, even at the point where Jesus is about to suffer and die, he's thinking of his disciples. He's taking care of basic servant physical needs for his disciples. He's telling them things about what's coming in their near future. You need to realize, I'm about to suffer and die. It's not the end. It's the beginning. And this is what's going to happen after. And he lays out all these things. I'm going to be away from you, but I'll come and receive you. Where I am, there you will be. All of these things. He's pouring out comfort, ministry, service to these men. This is the life that we are called to live as a Christian. This is basic Christianity. Basic Christianity. Not special Christianity. It's not the chosen few Christianity. This is what it is to be a Christian, is to follow the Master. Have this mind in you, which was also in him. He came to serve. B.B. Warfield says our Lord Jesus did not cultivate self, even his divine self. He took no account of self. He was led by his love for others into the world to forget himself in the needs of others, to sacrifice self once for all upon the altar of sympathy. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. And self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men as servants of the Lord. So this is the second major thing. Think like Jesus, serve like Jesus. Thirdly, sacrifice like Jesus. For he says, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and then verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. Isn't that enough? Didn't he go far enough with that? I mean, this is amazing. Like we heard before, the God who worlds on worlds rules is in a manger. All right, that's a big sacrifice right there. No, he says, being found at that level, these are stair steps in this passage downward, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And it's hard to know in that language which phrase has the greater weightiness to it in terms of sacrifice of what Jesus did. That he laid down his life and took upon himself death. Or that he took upon himself the shame associated with the cross as the one that was guilty rather than innocent. You remember, it's Father, let not this cup pass from me. It has to do with him accepting the wrath of God against him as the guilty one, though he was innocent. On both these levels, of the physically pouring out His life and His blood flowing, and on the level of His sacrificing Himself, giving of Himself emotionally in a sense or spiritually, and taking on the shame that did not belong to Him, those two levels created this depth of humility that Jesus accepted in order to minister to all of His children, all of His people. Again, we have to remember, though, that He's not just telling us these things to tell us about the greatness of Jesus and say, wow, what did Jesus do? Look at how great Jesus did. But He's telling us these things so we will be like Him. So we will take the example that He has set before us. And we need more of that heart that David had when he said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. The Lord has a means of creating sacrificial people. He has many means. The Lord will sometimes tear away from us those things we don't want to give up. That's the hard means. That's the means that comes after we have closed our ears to the pleas and the cries, after we have hardened our hearts because we are His children and He loves us and He's going to chasten us. He will strip them out of our hands and they will be sacrificed for Him in that way. But the Lord has another means, and usually He works this one first. And if we respond to this one, bless God for that. But He stirs up the heart of His people to look at their situation, recognize their great blessedness, and give of themselves beyond what seems reasonable to do. Voluntarily giving of themselves. God stirs up His people to do that. And that sacrifice is sweet to the Lord. You know, you're not counted as having given a gift if somebody kept having to pull and pull, and there your fingers all red and torn because it took that to get it out of your hands. You don't say, oh, what a sacrificing person that was. But when it's there in your hand and you look at it, and you look at a need and you say, my Savior, He had these things. Didn't have to give them to anybody, and He chose to do so. It reflects the heart of Christ before the world. It's a sweet aroma. It's a difference made, an impact caused by that kind of action. And that's what Romans 12:1, after all of these chapters on the gospel, says, isn't it? I beseech you by the mercies of God, present yourself as a sacrifice, your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And I love the last phrase. This is just sensible. It's your reasonable service. This is what our lives need to be about this year and every year, sacrificing for the kingdom of God. And as Jesus was on the earth, He told His disciples, John 15:19, if you were of the world was love His own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent me. So after the resurrection of Jesus, an apostle and leader among the brethren, Peter, who heard those words, says in 1 Peter 4:1-4, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Same thing Paul is saying here, you see. He says, Jesus suffered in the flesh. You think like that. You set your mind like that. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we spent enough of our vast life in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and horrible adulteries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. We have spent enough of our life for ourselves. We spent enough of our time. I've spent enough of 2008 for myself. Too much for myself. I want to give of myself. I don't want the Lord to have to pull out of my hands time, money, effort, service. I want to be handing these things to Him freely. You know how Paul praises those in Macedonia who, he says, gave from their ability, yes, beyond their ability. I'm sure these people had relatives saying, you've got to protect your retirement account. Why are you sending this money to the poor in Jerusalem? How do you even know that it'll get to them? How do you know that it'll end up having the effect that you want and so forth? It was beyond what it was sensible to do for these people. And they did it, and they were praised by God. And they set an example for the saints in Corinth and in other places as a result of their self-sacrifice. Now, the last thing is exalt the name of Jesus. When we stand back and look at the impeccable, perfect example of Jesus, and you hear for the last 30 minutes or so that you're supposed to be like Jesus, supposed to think like Him, not about yourself, supposed to serve others and not yourself. You're not supposed to be comfortable, but sacrifice the things you have voluntarily, like Jesus did, even to the point of death, even to the point of shame, sacrifice for the kingdom. You say, I can't do that. And that's why we come to the last part and say, that's right, you can't do it. But there are a couple of ways to respond to not being able to do it before I move on, and I want to make sure we deal with. First of all, there's, I can't do that, and so I'm not going to try to do that. I'm not going to attempt. I know I didn't do it last year, and I know when we get to the end of 2009, I'll look back and say, I didn't do that perfectly and completely. All right. Here's the answer to that. First answer is, God says in His Word, do that. It's our calling. It's our command. We don't have options here. You know, this is not suggested reading. This is required reading. This is not, you maybe consider it. This is what you are to be. So God says to do this. Secondly, though there is not perfect conformity to Christ, there is definitely and obviously in the lives of men increasing conformity to Christ and real conformity to Christ. There are people, and I could begin to name names and point to faces, and I would say this man and that woman are Christ-like people. And none of you would come up and say, this is heresy, he's saying they're like Jesus. You would agree. Why? Because certain aspects of the character of Christ, His mildness and meekness and gentleness, His graciousness and compassion, perhaps His justice and holiness, the kinds of things where you would see Him stand and condemn the Pharisees and deal with it, you would say, that man exemplifies that, and this person, there is real Christ-likeness among the people of God for which we ought to strive. But then lastly, we don't throw out this goal and give up on this goal, because this is the only meaningful goal for life. If you say, I'm not going to seek to be like Jesus, what are you going to be like? What's going to be your standard? I'm not going to be trying to conform to Christ. Who can conform to Christ? Well, okay, who are you going to try to do and be? We have a whole history of the Church of God in which person after person, we can say, look at Christ shining through them. Consider the martyrs, and you consider the reformers and those who led the revivals and those who were faithful in prayer and all these different people. And you say, those are people who were like Christ. It can be done. It can be obtained in one sense, and yet it's a full life in another sense where we never fully reach it. The Lord has given us a goal that will take all of our life to seek to accomplish, and yet at the same time is simple enough and clear enough and focused enough that tomorrow when you have decisions to make, that can be the thing that sets the tone for what you do. It's so great and it's so simple and practical at the same time. Is this Christ-like? Does it conform to the pattern of thinking like Him, serving like Him, and sacrificing for Him? But we come back now to the exaltation of the name of Jesus. We know that you don't say, no, I won't do it, the negative reaction, so much for that. But what about the other reaction? The other reaction is that as God's people truly try to be like Jesus, they become the front runners of those who praise Him for His uniqueness and differentness and exaltedness among the people of God. That is to say, you don't really appreciate how glorious Jesus is, how perfect He is, how compassionate He is, until you strive to be like Him somewhat in His moral character. But you spend some days and weeks and months seeking to be like Christ and failing and failing and failing. And where do you go when you fail? You go to His feet and you ask for His mercy and grace, because from Him comes forgiveness of sin. And you recognize that to say Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, from His birth to His death on this earth, that is an awesome thing. And it makes you honor Him more for His perfect righteousness and holiness. It makes you trust yourself less. You are not depending on your own righteousness, because you've seen how you fall short every single day. Paul the Apostle, was he a man ambitious in a right sense about being like Christ? One of the most ever in all of history? And the next chapter, what does he say? That his righteousness is filthy rags? Or that's a paraphrase, but he says that it's counted as nothing. That it won't ever make it, that it can't be accepted before the Lord. That we are not those who trust ourselves. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Don't worry about messing up your sense of justification by pursuing sanctification. It'll help you. It'll develop your sense of the need of the grace of God. And so, the Apostle Paul here, after he comes to the end of this section about Jesus's person and example, he doesn't stop there, but as he so often does, he moves in to praise of the greatness and uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It's always on his lips. It's always hovering around behind the scenes, ready to come out, whether he's exhorting you about being a good husband or whatever else. It's going to come that he is going to say something to exalt the name of Jesus. And so he does it here. This is said to be a hymn of the early church. Paul was quoting a contemporary hymn. It was not around very long whenever he wrote this book. And even some people have thought that he may have written it. Maybe someone else wrote it. But whatever the case, he's quoting a hymn. The important part for his point ends with even the death of the cross. But now he's got on the subject of Jesus, and he has to add some things to tell you about how great Jesus is. You see, it's not necessary to make his point, but he exalts the name of Jesus. This is his life attitude. And this is the problem with liberal Christianity, with Christianity that denies some of the major fundamental realities of the gospel, that denies the inspiration of Scripture, that focuses to an exclusion on the horizontal activities of caring for and ministering to people. Is at the end of the day, it's excellent thing to minister to others and minister to the need and all the rest. But ultimately, things have to turn vertically. And that's where Paul turns them at the end of this section. He turns them upward, because there is where our motivation comes. There's where the spring of our joy is. The joy of the Lord, Nehemiah says, that is our strength. And that is our song. And so he says, therefore, in verse 9, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. this is the part that we don't ever imitate. This is the part that we don't ever rise up to. He had this place from before the foundation of the world. The world itself will hear of this place that he has. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The world will recognize what was always true of Jesus. They will see the greatness of Jesus. And this name is a new name, which wasn't his at the beginning, at the foundation of the world. He was not the Savior of anyone yet. He was God of God. He was perfect. He was glorious. But now he has this name, Rescuer, Deliverer. And they bow at the name of Jesus, the Deliverer, the Self-Sacrificer, the one who pours himself out, the one who was the suffering servant. They bow at that name. And that name now is exalted above every name. A couple of weeks ago, we were at downtown Kiev, capital of Ukraine. And all of a sudden, they were having some Christmas celebration. And guess what name began to be sung? The name of Jesus. Praised by these people. A hymn here in our passage. 2,000 years, another part of the world. A hymn sung to Jesus. And we sing in our hymn books, there is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, the name before his wondrous birth to Christ the Savior given. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And then you head in a whole different direction, another part of the world, Southern Africa. And when we were over there the first time, they taught us a song, Tukwaba Uwaba Ga Yesu. And the song says, there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like him. And then they have a little verse that they sing, and I won't sing it to you in the native language or the other language. I'll just speak it to you. But it says, oh, I walk and walk here and there. I search and search here and there. I turn around here and there. And there's no one like him. We've sought, we've looked, we've desired. There's just no one like him. Now, this is your job for this year, is to be excited about that all year long and every day. Exalt the name of Jesus and say, you know, I'm looking forward to doing this in person. We're all going to do it. Some of us are going to be doing it every day, bowing our knee before Jesus and voluntarily acknowledging his glory. Some of you may involuntarily acknowledge his glory. What a shameful thing that will be. You will have to say that he is Lord, despite what your own heart wants to say. You will have to say it. But bless God that the rest of us, if we know the Lord, we're going to be saying, this is the day we've lived for. This was the goal of our lives, to meet him, to be conformed fully to his image. That day, we'll think like him. That day, we'll have his mindset. Already now, the Bible says, through the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ, an aspect of the mind of Christ, a sense of the same attitude and disposition. That day, it's brought to his fullness. You shall be like him when you see him as he is. So there we go. We kneel, we acknowledge, and we praise the name. This is the best day. This is the glorious day. And tomorrow, that day is to be lived in light of this day. This day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And may the Lord give you a heart to be like him in his thinking, to be like him in his service and in his sacrifice, and to exalt his name. Let's pray together. Our Father, there is so much more in this passage that shows the greatness and worthiness of Jesus. And we confess to you, Lord, that each of these things of thinking like Him and serving like Him and sacrificing like Him, and even just praising and acknowledging His unique place, Lord, we fail at these things. We are not what we want to be, but we thank You that Jesus has perfectly been all of these things, and that is our hope of salvation. It's our hope of forgiveness. It's our hope when we have failed You that we would come back to You and call out to Your name and ask You for more of the heart of the Savior who we follow. Lord, we want to be more than merely believers in Jesus. We want to be followers of Jesus, doing the deeds that He has done in His name and for His glory. We pray that He would be truly honored in these things. Amen.